had a couple different people asking me, you know, like, well, hey, or saying to me, like, we're excited, you know, to just hear what God's put on your heart. You've come off this 3-month sabbatical and you're back in, you know, you're here in the pulpit. And like, what is it that you learned, or what is it that God, you know, stirred up in your heart over this time? And we're just looking forward to hearing about that. And I have some things that God had shown me, just on a personal level, that I wanted to pass on, and I do want to pass on to you guys at some point. Coming back out of this last month, there was one burden that was particularly heavy, heavier than anything else that was stirring on my heart, that I felt like I wanted to take time to address. So today I'm just going to kind of go for it. I'm going to jump in. It's not an easy topic. In fact, while I was putting it together, I was kind of questioning. I was like, is this really the first one that you want to jump back in on, James? You know, where's the wisdom here? But when I feel like the Holy Spirit is putting that there on my heart, that burden, like, you want to be obedient to that. And so today's message is about the apple of God's eye. And so if you know who or what that is, you already know the direction I'm going. But Deuteronomy 32:10 says this, that God found Israel in a desolate land, in a barren, howling wilderness. He surrounded him, he cared for him, and protected Israel as the apple of his eye. Okay? Israel is the topic that's on my heart. Just like you watching the events unfold over the last month and your heart breaking for just all of the tragedy all around, right? Not just for Israel, everybody involved. It's horrible, horrible. And I think the burden increases, though, as I looked and I would see the various responses. This becomes a very emotionally charged topic. People have different ideas, different opinions about it. And so for me, I was thinking about how important it is for us as believers to be able to have a biblical perspective on what's taking place over there in the Middle East. And that's my drive. Jesus condemned the generation that he was ministering to when they couldn't look out and interpret the signs of the times. Okay? He says, in a somewhat of a form of rebuke, right? He's like, look, you know how to look at the sky, if the clouds are forming or if the sky turns red, you know there's a storm coming. You know, you can kind of predict some things. He's like, but you can't even look around and understand what's going on right in front of you. It was a rebuke, and he's kind of painted this, that he has an expectation that we would be able to do that, or at least put forth some effort into reading the signs of the times to understand biblically what is happening. I mean, for them, in his generation, they were missing literally God incarnate who was right in front of them. They just missed the signs altogether, right? And they would say, hey, give us a sign, Jesus, to prove that you are who you are. And he wouldn't play that game with them. He said there was enough evidence that you should just know. And I'm taking that and just going to apply that in a general way, that there's an expectation for us as his people, that as he has given us revelation, he's given us his word, he's revealed his heart, he's revealed things to us because he wants us to know. He wants us to know. And so if he wants me to know, then I want to know. What is it you want me to know, Lord, about anything and everything, but specifically with what our world is facing right now in the Middle East? Like, why should I care? Why is this important to believers, or is it not, right? Is there a difference between the war in Israel and the war in Ukraine? Should I have different feelings? What? And so that's what I'm going to jump into this morning. It's going to be mostly, the time of teaching and information and it's maybe education. Maybe you already know most of what I'm going to say, but maybe you don't. So maybe it's new to you. I don't know. I got my whole outline done, and I realized I had, you know, what I wanted to lay some foundational principles, and then I have application, and I always believe in application. That's the point of the teaching of God's word. But I got to this place where I was like, there's no way I'm going to have enough time to cover all of the information I want to give and the application. So I made it a two-parter. You're welcome. You come back next week, you're going to get the application. I'm going to give you the so what on everything that I want to cover today. Okay? So we're not just retaining, we're not just taking in information for the sake of taking it in. There's a point, there's a purpose. We're going to do something with it, but I'm not going to cover that today. So here we go. My first point is, and you follow along in your notes if you want, the first of the four foundational principles to understanding Israel in our times is Israel's historical narrative. There's a historical narrative that belongs to this people group. Now, I'm making this one point out of 4 points in a sermon, you know, on a Sunday morning, and just know that there is absolutely no way I'm going to cover all of Israel's history, okay? But there's just a few things that I want to highlight that I think are important for us to know concerning Israel in our times now, okay? So this history, Israel's history, begins about 4,000 years ago with a man that we know of as by the name of Abraham. And so here, God appears to Abraham in Genesis 12, and this is what he says to him. His name was still Abram at the time. God changed it later. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went. And as he went in obedience, as he responds to God's calling, the nation, if you will, was born as Abram went. Now, of course, he was just one person and it would grow from there, but that's the beginning, right? That's the root of it. And I just need to, are we recording this? We got it? Good. Thank you. Because I want to make sure I get this and next week's together, because people are going to want to listen to it. So Abram went, and it goes on into the next chapter where God actually says to your offspring, "I will give this land," as he's walking around on what we call the promised land, right? In the modern day Israel, "I'm going to give them this land." So God says this. He gives this promise to Abram and to Sarah, and they are... Abram's about 75 years old at the time, it tells us, and you know, they're already thinking, "Hey, like you're telling us that you're gonna turn me into a great nation, and my offspring are gonna inherit this, right? But we don't have, you know, we don't have any offspring. They didn't have any children at the time, right? And 75 years old starts to put you into a category, right? Biologically, that's not really, you know, Misty and I. We gave birth to a child this last year, and actually she did most of the birthing, but we gave birth to a child, and we were at the age of 43 categorized as geriatric, right? So even at that age, okay, but then at 75, they're like, "Oh, we're going to have children?" You know, so things are playing around in their mind, like, what in the world? 11 years goes by. 11 years, there's still no children. They're still barren, right? And they start to talk with each other. They're like, "Hey, God gave us this promise. There's going to be, you know, we're going to be a great nation. We're going to have offspring, but we don't have any offspring." And so they did what all of us tend to do in a moment like that, which we shouldn't, but we do it. You take matters into our own hands. We're like, "All right, God, I know how, you know, we can fulfill your promise to us. This is what we're going to do." And they came up with this plan, and they gave Abraham, Sarah's slave from Egypt, and they said, "We're going to build a family through her," right? And so then she and Abraham come together, and she is impregnated, and they have a son by the name of Ishmael. I'm going to put a pause on the story, and I want you to put a little mental bookmark right there on this boy by the name of Ishmael, because we're going to come back to him later. And it turns out, 14 years after that, you're talking about a total of 25 years after God makes the initial promise to Abraham that you're going to have offspring. At the age of 99, when his son was born, he was 100 years old, Abraham becomes a father to a boy by the name of Isaac. And from there, then we got Abraham fathered Isaac, and then Isaac fathers someone by the name of Jacob, whose name was turned to Israel. Out of that Israel then has 12 sons, become the 12 tribes of Israel, and it goes from there exponentially, and you get the nation of Israel that God says, I'm going to use you. And remember, Israel was a chosen people, but they weren't chosen just because God wanted to just bless them and, you know, and nobody else. No, no, no. They were chosen to be a nation through which God would bless the world. Right? They were the channel through which the blessing would come to everyone. God's desire was always to bless the world, but I've chosen you, Israel, to use you as a kingdom of priests. Okay, so that's where the kind of the chosenness comes in. I think sometimes there's a misconception when people hear that, you know, Israel's the chosen nation, and it's just like, well, you know, why them? Why does God only want to bless them? But that's not what it was about at all. He wanted to bless everybody. He was just going to use Israel to do that. So the blessing flows through them, and that blessing flowed through them ultimately from one person, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, right? The Messiah would come. This blessing of salvation would come. The blessing of deliverance would come through them. There was a promise, you know, back in Genesis 3, that the enemy, the serpent, his head would be crushed. Well, the channel through which that defeat of the enemy would come was going to come through Israel. And all of the world would be blessed through that. And we're living in that blessing as believers. Not only that, then the promise also that Israel would have someone sit upon the throne to reign and to rule for forever and ever. Rule nations, not just Israel, but they would rule nations. That's the promise in Scripture. So that takes Israel and gives them both a global significance and a spiritual significance. Global because nations are going to be ruled from Israel. That's the promise. Okay, up to this moment, that has never happened. Israel has never been in a position where they have been ruling nations, okay? Not on the global extent anyways. They always had some people that maybe they had defeated and were kind of under their rule, but then also because the Messiah came through them, now there's spiritual significance. So Israel, they're the people, they're there, they existed when Jesus came as a nation, a national identity. AD 70 happens. Some of you know what happened in AD 70. They revolt against the Roman rule who were overseeing them, and they felt the Romans were oppressive. They rebel against that, and the Romans come in and they crush them. Right? They lay a siege to Jerusalem. They starve the city out. They break through the wall. They burn the temple down. It was the last time the temple existed. In AD 70, they destroyed it. From that moment on, Israel then is essentially dispersed, if you will. They no longer have their own geographical location. They no longer really have a national identity as far as, you know, being recognized on a global level. And for 2,000 years, little less than 2,000 years, they achieved something that no other people group in the history of the world had ever achieved. That is that they actually retained, even though they had no homeland, right? They had no geographical space to carve out and say, this is ours and we're going to defend it. They were spread out within the nations, but yet they were able to retain their identity as a people group for nearly 2,000 years. That is unprecedented. Anytime any people group in the history of the world had ever been conquered and they were dispersed and they lost their land, their identity as a people just dissipated, faded out. So it's interesting that this one particular group managed to do it, and they also happen to be the one group that God made a covenant with. I don't think that that's a coincidence. Now, we're living in an interesting, you know, time because some things took place in this past generation. Some of you were alive for this. I won't have you raise your hand. 1948, something significant took place, and that is when Israel became a nation again. And from that time forward up until now, last 70, 75 years, that history has been full of just conflict. And I'm going to show a short clip. I found a news clip. I wanted one to try and be as straightforward as I could. They got graphs, they got maps, they got things that I couldn't do on my own. But I want to show it because it's going to give us just a brief history, an understanding of what is taking place, or how at least how we ended up in the Middle East, why there's the war that there is. And so I borrowed this from the Aussies, so thank you, Australian News. And I'm going to go ahead and roll us, if we're ready, with the sound.
Israel says it's at war after Palestinian militants launched a major terror attack. At the centre of this conflict is Israel's military occupation of one Palestinian territory, the West Bank, and its blockade of the other, the Gaza Strip. To understand what's happening, it helps to go back to World War I, when Britain took control of the region. The land at the time had an Arab majority and a Jewish minority. An Arab rebellion and ongoing Jewish migration was followed by the Holocaust targeting Jews in World War II, and a big increase in Jewish migration. In 1947, the United Nations, with Australia being a key driver, agreed that what had been known as the British Mandate for Palestine would be divided into a Jewish state and an Arab state. The Jewish side accepted this, hence the State of Israel was formed. But the Arab side rejected it, sparking a one-year war as Britain withdrew. But as the years went on, Israel took more land than had been agreed by the UN. Palestinians call this the Nakba, or catastrophe, as hundreds of thousands of Palestinians fled. At the end of the war, Israel controlled all the land in blue, except for Gaza here, which Egypt controlled, the West Bank, which was controlled by Jordan, and the Golan Heights, controlled by Syria. In 1967, in what's known as the Six-Day War, Israel seizes the West Bank, the Gaza Strip, and the Golan Heights. Israel then went on to occupy thousands of kilometres of Palestinian territory, which the UN says is illegal. This is what we now refer to as the occupied territories. Despite objections from the international community, Israeli civilians choose to live in the areas for political and religious reasons or for cheap homes. Here's where a lot of conflict happens, as Palestinians are displaced.
We are protesting and demonstrating against harassment.
In 2005, Israel withdrew from the Gaza Strip, a small coastal territory home to 2.3 million people, one of the most densely populated places in the world. Israel controls the airspace and the sea, and it controls the crossings used to ship most of the goods in and out. The crossing into Egypt is mainly used by people. Conditions for Gazans under the blockade are tough, with an unemployment rate of 50%, as well as deteriorating health systems and infrastructure. The group Hamas was formed in the late 1980s as frustrations grew. Hamas's goal is dedicated to Israel's destruction, and it's been designated a terrorist group by many countries, including Australia. Hamas, which has a militant wing and a political arm, won democratic elections in 2006, but wouldn't renounce violence against Israel and was isolated by the international community. It seized control of Gaza a year later. And while Israel withdrew from Gaza, it continues to occupy the West Bank. This means the Israeli army is the ultimate authority in the West Bank. The 3 million Palestinians there and the 2.3 million in Gaza do not want an Israeli occupation or a blockade. Another point of contention is Jerusalem. It's home to holy sites from three major religions: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Clashes in the region often escalate around major religious holidays, like the Jewish holiday of Yom Kippur or Ramadan. This is a region that's faced tension for years, but these attacks show things could escalate even further.
All right, that was the briefest one that I could find. There's so much out there, so much if you want to dive into the history of it more, which I encourage you to take some time to do that for sure. Israel has a history, and it's set the stage for where they're at right now, a history of interaction. And There are, right, there's people that don't even think that, you know, Israel should exist, and especially them as an occupying territory. You heard it explain that in there. From a biblical perspective, what I want to say to that is, one, when you believe that God's hand is in it, first off, who owns the land, who owns the world, who do the nations belong to? Well, they belong to the Lord, and so he can divide that up however he wants. That is a biblical perspective, and I get it gets played out on a, you know, in a way and twisted so that, you know, I think there's a way in which Israel's being painted too as the enemy, as a bad guy, if you will, right? And okay. Well, that's because it was violated. So, anyways, let me say my piece, and then we can talk afterwards, because we probably all have different thoughts to share. But historically, right, Israel has a story, and God is unfolding that story, and that's what I want us to get today. So that's going to bring me to my second point. Number two is that I want to talk about the heretical teachings concerning Israel. And I've used strong language here because I wanted to be intentional about this, and I'll explain myself in a second. But I was listening to a commentator, a conservative one at that, who, you know, makes comments on culture and things that are going on, current events and stuff. And he's a believer. I mean, I think he claims to be. I don't doubt him or anything. But he made the comment that he wouldn't give much attention to this war in the Middle East because it was simply just a debate over a decades-old land dispute. And then that was it. So he would just kind of swipe it to the side and just didn't want to pay much attention to it. And the question is that really the case, right? This is the scripture that he quotes from Romans 9. He said, "Because not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. That is, it is not the children of physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise are considered to be offspring." And his point was that anyone who has faith in Jesus Christ, like they are now the children of the promise, and which is true. He's true on that. But then that means what in his case is, his point was, is that, but everything else then becomes irrelevant, and you know, Israel as a nation, Israel as a lineage, doesn't mean anything anymore. And there is a teaching out there that is called replacement theology. And that is the idea that God had made a covenant with Israel in the Old Testament, and then the New Testament happens. Jesus comes, he establishes, right, a new covenant through his giving of his body and the shedding of his blood, which we remember through communion. And then once the new covenant was established, that then Israel becomes obsolete, and the church replaces Israel. And when you read in Scripture, specifically in the New Testament, and it talks about Israel, it's a reference to the church who's replaced Israel, or the church as spiritual Israel. Okay. Now, I get where this idea comes from, pre-1948. You have people who are looking at Scripture and end time prophecies that are dealing with Israel, but Israel doesn't exist as a nation. Like, where are they, right? They're not around. And so you try and come up with an understanding of what Scripture's teaching without having the full picture, and they did the best they could. And so this idea of this replacement theology, like, oh, well, Israel's not here, so that means the church then has replaced Israel. That makes sense. In the end times. And up to 1948, like, I get that. That makes sense. But once 1948 happens, and all of a sudden the birth of a nation, like, all gives us an entirely different perspective on how to interpret literally the passages of Scripture that deal with Israel. This is what Isaiah 66:8 says. "Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children." Okay? This is God. This is what God's saying. That is it possible for a nation to come forth in one day? Like, nobody, that doesn't usually happen. But yet God worked it out in 1948 that there was a nation that was born in one moment, in one day. It says, as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children immediately, right? They have a homeland, and here they are. God reached into the nations around them, and he brought them like a shepherd, brought them back, called them back. He whistled like a shepherd, and they came. And now Israel has been reset up and identified as a nation, and it gives us a different perspective when we read scriptures and like what is it referring to when it's talking to Israel. It is not, it's not a spiritual Israel anymore or just a church. It's like, no, we have a literal land and people that exist today. And so it enables us to read and interpret scripture literally, not figuratively anymore when it comes to the things of Israel. And the reason I will say that this is, I use the word heresy because it's strong, and here's why. Normally I would reserve that word to a doctrine or teaching that would mess with, you know, the doctrine of salvation and how you get saved and things of that nature. And if they change that up, that's heresy for sure. But I also would consider this an aspect of heresy in the teaching, because what happens is that you if you align with this idea that Israel means nothing, right, and they're irrelevant players, and that actually what happened back in 1948 was actually just man's doing and that God had nothing to do with it, like you are misaligning your heart with the heart of God. Right, you are not going to align with his purpose and his plan at a minimum. And then at the fullest extent, you could actually even find yourself working against what God is doing because you don't believe that what's actually happening over there is something that God is working out. Okay? Now it's a fiery topic. I know that, right? And there's charged emotions when it comes to this. But when we understand and trust that God, who's the sovereign one of the universe, is working out a plan, a purpose, and a plan, who has no desire for the death and destruction of anyone. He says, do I take delight, right, in the death of the wicked? He says, no, but rather I desire that they would turn and repent. That's the heart of our Father there. Okay? And we have to keep that in perspective. But here's why I don't buy into the idea of replacement theology. In Romans chapter 11, Paul writes this. He says, now if the first fruits are holy, so is the whole batch. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now if some of the branches were broken off, and you, though a wild olive branch, were grafted in among them and have come to share in the rich root of the cultivated olive tree, do not boast that you are better than these branches. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. True enough, they were broken off because of unbelief, but you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but beware, because if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. The picture is that we have been grafted, this is we speaking of Gentiles, we've been grafted into the promises that were given to the Jews, to Israel. We're grafted in. He didn't take the tree away, he didn't uproot it. We're grafted in. I don't know a lot about grafting, but I remember Pat showing me some grafting that he did on his apple tree with, I can't remember what you did exactly, you had a different fruit, but you grafted it in. Right? And so the main tree was still there. It didn't go anywhere. Right? And so this is the perspective that we need to have as believers. We're grafted into those promises, and we share in those promises, but it doesn't make Israel obsolete by any means at all. And this is important for us to recognize, because as you read scripture, and specifically as you get to passages that deal with the end times and the return of Christ, like we need to know that there is a literal Israel that God is working with and working through. Okay? And if we don't believe that, then we're going to miss it. We're going to miss it. I don't know about you, but I don't want to miss what God's doing. I want to be in tune with that. Okay, so the third pillar that I want to address this morning is the pillar of hostility towards Israel. We're like, wow, where does this hatred come from? Right? Where does this call for the genocidal annihilation? Is it really just because there's a dispute over land? Is it politics? Is it just because there's a difference of religion? We know it can't be just because over land. A lot of people say that. Well, if Israel wasn't, you know, there in that space or occupying this or that, you know, it wouldn't have the violence. But that's not true, right? Because there's this little thing that I read about in history class called the Holocaust. They didn't have a land, and yet there was still a hatred directed at them. There was still a desire to annihilate them off the face of the earth. 6.5 million Jews gave their lives during World War II, right? So we know that it's not just land, and it's not just politics, and it's not just religious thing. There was a hatred, a deep hatred that was embedded into those who would wish them to be gone. The question is why? Why and where did this come from? And so I back up to Genesis 16. I told you to put a bookmark on the name of Ishmael in your mind. Abram takes Hagar as his wife. She conceives, and she realizes she has child, and Sarah, her master, doesn't. And there's actually a conflict that starts to happen between the two. They don't get along. Hagar rebels and treats Sarah with contempt. And then Sarah complains to Abraham, and Abraham says, well, you just do what you want. Real, real wise Abraham. But he says, you do what you want. And so then Sarah begins to mistreat Hagar to the point where she actually flees into the wilderness. Now, in the wilderness, the angel of the Lord catches up with her in Genesis 16. And God speaks to that angel and says, I will greatly multiply your offspring, and they will be too many to count. The angel of the Lord said to her, you have conceived, and you will have a son. You will name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your cry of affliction. This man will be like a wild donkey. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will settle near all his relatives. He's heard your cry of affliction. Ishmael was born in the context of affliction, and the word given about how he will be as a man is that he would be like a wild donkey. He would be unruly. He would be violent. He would be, it says, against everyone. Like, that's what it says in Scripture about this boy, Ishmael. And the question is, and maybe you know this, but maybe you don't. Maybe it's the first time you've heard this, is what does Ishmael have to do with what's going on in the Middle East? Ishmael, well, Islam traces their origins back to Ishmael, who they believe is the child of promise. Muhammad tells the story about how an angel appeared to him. I do believe it was an angel, just a fallen angel. It's important to note the difference. The fallen angel appears to him and tells him that Scripture is wrong, and so he has to rewrite it. That it wasn't Isaac who was the child of the promise, but actually Ishmael. Ishmael was. And so they trace their roots back to this individual, Ishmael. And the prophetic word given is that then as a people, and it says many people, and God actually in a little bit later, and I didn't read it, but it said that Ishmael would become a nation. That as a people and as a nation, that they would be a violent people. That they would be against their neighbors, right? And this is what we see manifesting, right, in the Middle East. You see, the cause of this is in the spiritual realm. There's something taking place in the spiritual realm, and the Bible prophesied about it. Now, the biggest challenge is, right, is to take, if you don't have a biblical perspective or you don't know, like, you just simply look at, you know, a series of events, and we start making judgments just based on a series of events without the whole picture, which would be the spiritual forces behind what's taking place. Like, well, we can miss that. Okay, so that's the start of it. So Ishmael comes into the world in the context of affliction, in the context of pain and suffering. Remember, his mom was kicked. Oh, I don't think I told that part. So the tension got so bad that they actually kicked Hagar out, sent her on her way along with Ishmael later on. So imagine the pain and the suffering and the agony that goes with that and the abandonment. I mean, there was incredible affliction rooted, deeply rooted in the history here in the Middle East and between the child of the promise and the child of man, really, which was Ishmael, who's not the child of the promise. The enemy continues to take to take what was stirred up. And he feels that. He feels people's, you know, thoughts and perspectives. And he has great incentive to do this. Great incentive to do this. Let me explain why. It's not just because he just hates the Jews. And that's, I'm sure he does. But you know what? The Satan, the enemy, he hates everybody. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy, right? So he any opportunity he gets, he's going to destroy and kill someone. But it seems like there's a special hatred for the Jewish people. And Jesus says in Matthew 23, okay, so Jesus, he comes to Jerusalem in the triumphal entry in Matthew 21, right? And they're laying their cloaks down and they're, you know, welcoming Jesus in on the back of the donkey and everything. So he's in Jerusalem for the final week of his life. By the end of this week, he's going to be hanging on a cross. Okay, this is where this is going. So Matthew 23, this is what he says. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." So they rejected their Messiah. Desolation did come for 2,000 years. "I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus binds himself with this prophetic line that you, Jerusalem, will not see me again until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You will not see me again, Jerusalem, until you welcome me back. That's the summary of it. Okay, so now, if Jerusalem doesn't exist, how does Jerusalem welcome the Messiah back? If the people of God doesn't exist, if they're annihilated off the face of the earth, how do they cry out and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? How do they play their part in inviting the Messiah to come back? If the Messiah doesn't come back and return, how then is Satan bound? And if Satan's not bound, then he's not thrown into the eternal lake of fire. Do you see where this is going? The enemy has incentive to try and disrupt and destroy the plan of God. He's trying to interfere with the prophetic fulfillment of God's word. Now, from a believer's perspective, we're like, "Now, wait a second. Like, how can he interfere with what God's doing? We know that if God has ordained it, if he has purposed it, it's going to be. As he's planned it, so will it happen." Well, we know that. And I don't want to begin to pretend that I can get into the mind of how the enemy works, because as far as I can tell, it's pretty irrational. But what I do know is that Revelation 12 tells us that the enemy has declared war on Israel and her offspring, which are those who love God and obey his commandments, which would be believers. He has declared war. And as with this war that he's declared, right, he's going to do anything and everything he can to wreak havoc. And what we're seeing is the enemy feeling the fire for what's happening over there, right? To maximize confusion, maximize pain and suffering, maximize whatever he can to interfere with what God is trying to do. And when I look at the news clips and I see people, these Hamas sympathizers, and specifically it seems to happen right at universities and the protests and things like that, and they are standing in solidarity with Hamas or Hezbollah or the Palestinians and against Israel. But the thing that just blows my mind is these people who want to stand in solidarity with Hamas, these students, and you look at the demographic, and I'm just going to say, right, they have trans lifestyles, they're part of the LGBT community, right? Some of them are feminist, but this is what gets me. It's like those very people that you're wanting to stand in solidarity with are the ones that would have no problem taking your head off. Like, there's no way that you could live how you want to live in that culture and in that part of the world. And yet your hatred is towards the Jewish nation and you're standing with them. The only explanation to something like that is to understand that there is a spiritual, demonic influence behind that. It's the only way you can make sense of it. And that's what's happening, friends. And so we need to be aware that there is hostility, that the enemy is behind it, so that what we see is not just a physical war, but there's a great spiritual war that is taking place as well. Now let's finish up on a more positive note here, right? Because that could be kind of doom and gloom. Like, you guys been watching the news all month. You didn't need to come to church to get all that. But Israel has a hope. There's a hopeful destiny that Israel has. Like, and it doesn't matter, right? It doesn't matter the rage. It doesn't matter hostility. They're gonna endure. They're gonna make it. They're gonna make it. And so I got three things I want to share on that. 4A. Okay, there's a promise. They are promised deliverance. Even when the rockets are flying, right? Even when there's slaughter and there's kidnappings, right? And even when the armies surround Jerusalem, as it talks about in Ezekiel 38, God's promised to deliver them. Here's what he says in Obadiah 1:17. But there will be a deliverance on Mount Zion. That's his promise. And it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will dispossess those who dispossess them. Okay? House of Jacob, Israel, will overcome those who are trying to drive them out. Regardless of the days of rage, the days of jihad, regardless of the strategies of the terrorist organizations, or even a direct attack from nations like Iran, doesn't matter. God will deliver. Okay, that's one of the promises they live with. The next promise that they have is that they're promised a king. Not only are they, God says, I'll deliver you, but also I'm going to send you a leader, right? Who's going to be not just your leader of your people, but as I mentioned earlier, a leader of the nations. He's going to rule the nations with an iron scepter. Okay, so they can't be broken. He's going to do this. Jesus will literally return in the physical realm and rule and reign from Jerusalem, Israel. And I think that gets lost on a lot of people, but that is going to happen. That's what it says in his word. Okay, and when he does that, every knee will bow before him and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. That's the king that's coming to return to them. Long time ago, David prophesied from Psalm 24, which I was excited that we got to hear this phrase this morning in one of the songs that we sang. But this is the prophecy that he offered. Lift up your heads, you gates. Rise up, ancient doors. That's Jerusalem. Then the King of glory will come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Rise up, ancient doors. Then the King of glory will come in. Who is he, this King of glory? It's the Lord of armies. He is the King of glory. The King of glory is returning to Jerusalem, right? They're going to open up those ancient gates, and he's going to come in. And what's important to note about this prophetic passage about his return is that he is the Lord of armies. He returns in the context of war. And as we look at what happens in the Middle East, right, it becomes very believable that he will return in the context of war, right? There is war. And we talked about this various images that we get of Jesus and pictures and things that really images that we don't like and we can get uncomfortable with. But it says that when he returns, it says that his garments are going to be stained with blood. Why? Because he's coming back to fight. He's going to deliver his people and set up his rule and his reign there, but it's going to be in the context of war and battle and fighting. And if we don't get that right when it happens, right, there's great offense. Like, what is taking place? But we understand that God has already revealed it and declared that it's going to happen. Then we can align our hearts with what he's doing. And rather than opposing his purpose and his plan, we get behind it and support it and find out what our role is in all of this. 4C, last point here. They're also promised salvation. Paul penned the words in Romans 11. This is what he said. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you will not be conceited. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. the line in there that all Israel will be saved, I want to speak to that. Sometimes I think that's misunderstood, and just saying with this understanding that just Israel in general and everyone, all of Israel is going to be saved. But there is no salvation in any other way other than how you and I are saved, through faith in Jesus Christ. Those who cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the Jews, Israel, cry out and receive the coming Messiah. Place their faith in Jesus. There's salvation there for them. Okay? It's a generalized statement, but it's going to say there's, by and large, like the nation, they're like, we're going to be ready for the return of the Messiah. And we have a role as a church in that, and I'll get more into that next week, I think, but part of our role is for Israel to be provoked to jealousy, right? And when they see the church and our relationship with God, that gets their attention, and how we stand with Israel, it gets their attention. But again, that's more of the application I'll hit next week. To wrap it up completely here, and bring it to conclusion, I wanted to take a moment, because I realized there was a lot of heaviness here and kind of some negative stuff. But when we leave here, I don't want us focused on negative necessarily, right? I want us to focus on positive. So I'm going to invite the worship team forward. We're going to close with a song about fixing our eyes upon where it should be fixed, and that is upon Jesus. And so regardless of what's going on in our world out there, like, we're called as believers to lock eyes with the lover of our soul, the sovereign God who has everything under control. And that's how we want to go out. When we leave this morning, like, Jesus, I'm still focused on you. I'm still locked in on you. And so let's just pray. God, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. We thank you, Jesus, that you are in control. We thank you, Jesus, that you are loving in every way. We thank you, Jesus, that you're perfect in your wisdom. We thank you that we can't even fully comprehend your wisdom and your understanding, but you invite us into relationship with you to trust you. And Lord, we do that. We express our trust in you today. We express our trust in you as King, as Savior, as the returning King, the King of glory. Lord, we lock our eyes upon you. We look to you, Jesus. For you are the answer, you're the hope, you're our healer, you're the desire of the nations. Let's stand this morning as we close with this song.